Thank you, Father, for your perfect plan, which was set in eternity past to send your Son into this world to be the Redeemer, to provide redemption, to be the means for salvation. This was not an afterthought. This was your plan. Why should we gain from his sinless life? Why should we be rewarded is the question. But we thank you that you have provided a plan, that you have provided the means, and that you provided your word to instruct us. So help us to be hearers of your word and doers of your word from this morning's message, we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. The title of my sermon this morning was drafted before I knew the time change. And no, it will not be for an hour. Maybe. John 12, 27 to 36. John 12, 27 to 36. Now, Jesus says, my soul has been troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Verse 29. So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now the judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Verse 32, and I, if I am to be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was to die. The crowds then answered, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Many of you are used to hearing about the famous Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. What you may not know is who he quoted and why. Spurgeon was greatly influenced by a preacher by the name of John Agnes James. What a great English name. Who was a pastor for 55 years at Carr's Lane Chapel in Birmingham, England. Perhaps some of you have been there. Spurgeon said in 1870, in an early part of my ministry while I was but a lad, I was seized with an intense desire to hear Mr. John Angel James. And though my finances were somewhat meager, I performed a pilgrimage to Birmingham solely with that object in view. I heard him deliver a week evening lecture in his large vestry, and on this precious text, ye are complete in him. The savory of that very sweet discourse abides with me to this day. Why do I quote Spurgeon and James? They're both long deceased. But the following quote I'm to read you from Reverend James was from a sermon in which Spurgeon preached some years later, and he quotes James, due to the importance of the words that I'd like to repeat to you almost 150 years later. For the focus of his words are both timeless and true in the centrality of this ministry and of this message here today. Here's the quote that Spurgeon quoted from Reverend James. The pulpit is intended to be a pedestal for the cross. Though, alas, even the cross itself is to be feared, and sometimes it's used as merely a pedestal for the preacher's fame. We may roll the thunders of eloquence. We may dart the genius. We may scatter the flowers of poetry. We may diffuse the light of science, and we may enforce the precepts of morality from the pulpit. But if we do not make Christ the great subject of preaching, we have forgotten our errand and shall do no good. Satan trembles at nothing but the cross. At this he does tremble, and if we would destroy his power and extend that holy and benevolent kingdom, which is righteous, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, it must be by the means of the cross. This morning's sermon is centered on the cross. That's John 12, 27 to 36. There are three teachings, as in your outline you have this written for you, that demonstrate Jesus' death is for the glory of God. The outline is simple: purpose, result, verses 27 to 29, judgment, salvation, 30 to 33, and then light and darkness, 34 to 36. I said them fast. We provide it every week. It's out there. If you don't have one, grab it. I intend to go fairly fast, but fairly deep. This first teaching is for the glory of God, and it's by Jesus himself as the purpose statement for his enduring and ensuing death. Purpose and result, verses 27 to 29. Jesus starts off this unbelievably important passage by saying, "My soul has become troubled." Jesus has been moving, and in a very real sense, dreading this hour, this day, all the way through the book as recorded in John. And the question I want to pose to you is, why is Jesus' soul troubled? For we read of martyrs that go to the stake and are burned and are passionate, that are not fearful. So is Jesus fearful of his death? No, he's not. Is Jesus wishing he didn't have to die? No, he's not. He was born to die. So what troubles Jesus? I'm glad you asked. Keep it in your minds. This underlying word for troubled in the original language is one which denotes a deep dread, a terror, and it consumes his thoughts. You remember in the garden the night before when the anguish is so severe that he was literally bleeding, effusing through his skin. This was a terror that none of us in this room have ever faced or could ever face the way Jesus did. The Son of God is not concerned about the physicalness of the torment that's ensuing to come to him. The torture that lay ahead, would the pain be real? Yes. Would the torment be real? Yes. Would the torture be real? Yes. But in verse 27, Jesus describes a trouble that has nothing to do with the physical suffering. This isn't horror at the thought that he would be nailed to this horrible cross and crucified in your and my place. No, no. He would really die. He would really feel the nails and the piercings in his hands and in his feet, and they would be excruciatingly painful. But Jesus is troubled, and then he asks a question, and he says, "What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say?" Jesus always followed the will of the Father, did he not? Mankind, as evidenced through the book of John, they could direct the events and the purposes and the agendas, but Jesus was completely focused on the will of the Father. People thought, in other words, that they could dictate what was going to happen to the Son of God. How many times have we read, have we heard the preaching from this pulpit, and they had evil in their heart, but what? God intended for good. And when they tried to get Jesus, corner Jesus, kill Jesus, lay their hands on Jesus, what happened? They were not effective. They were not able to. And often we read, if you go back, remember at the very first miracle in John that's recorded in the book of John, the seven signs in John 2:4, when his mother comes to him and Jesus says to her, "My time has not yet come." John 7:6, in his teaching at the feast, advises that his time has not come. And then in chapter 7, we see a shift from the word time to the word hour. Did anybody notice that? Look back through your Bibles. You'll notice he changes. And I believe that that is expressly a marker that says we're getting closer to the cross. And then in John 7:30, the religious leader want to lay their hands on Jesus for evil intention. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." And then in 8:20, Jesus again speaking and teaching openly, they wanted to lay their hands on him. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." But chapter 13, which is ahead, verse 1, Jesus says this, knowing that his hour had come. Shall I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? Jesus can't say that, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is the reason Jesus came to be born, was to die. John 10:17, Jesus laid down my life and no one can take it up. No one has the ability to take it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. This is where he's marching towards. But what about Luke 22:42? How do we reconcile Luke 22:42 with this? What does Luke 22:42 say? "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." So is Jesus regretting having to go to the cross physically to be tormented, physically to die, to be tortured? How do we reconcile these two concepts? What is the cup? This is what Jesus is deeply troubled about in John 12:27. So what is the cup? The cup is this: divine wrath. Divine wrath. A concept that comes from the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath. He's not talking about the cross. He's not talking about nails. He's not talking about physical pain and suffering. No, no, no. What terrifies Jesus is this: the Father is going to pour out in an unmeasured way his divine wrath that is due for all of us due to our sins and apply that on his sinless Son in our place. And this is terrifying. He was fervently praying, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. It's a most intense struggle that's recorded in Luke 22. He was born to die. He willed to die. He was not forced into this, but that doesn't lessen the overwhelming trouble of the sinless one becoming sin for us. So Jesus, despite this terror, and I want you to catch this. Look to verse 27. In the middle of that torment, in the middle of that terror, Jesus restates his purpose statement that in a very real sense emboldens his face and resolve to where he's going. "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour." "No, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And then, instead of looking inward, instead of being self-focused, I want you to pay close attention to what happens in verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." How beautiful. The purpose Jesus said that he was here was to glorify the Father. The loving Father hears Jesus' prayer, and what does he say? "Then a voice came out of heaven." Don't you wish you were there for that? "And the voice came out of heaven and said," what? "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Now you may not know this, and perhaps you do. Do you? Let's play a little trivia, Bible trivia. How many times does God the Father speak audibly in and recorded through all four Gospels? Three. Thank you, Chip. First is at his baptism, recorded in Matthew 3:17. The second is recorded in the same book at Matthew 17, verse 5, in his transfiguration. And this is the third time that we see God the Father at his triumphal entry through this in John 12:28. something is extremely significant happening here. At his baptism, the voice came out of heaven and said this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." At his transfiguration, the Father spoke again and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And now we see the third time the Father speaks audibly. Christ is affirmed at the beginning of his ministry. Christ is affirmed at the miraculous exaltation, the transfiguration. And recall who else is present in there? Moses and Elijah, which ties in the Old Testament. We don't have time for that. This is the third time God speaks out of heaven to validate and affirm that what's about to happen is blessed by the Father. The hour of his death is the purpose for which he came. Father, glorify your name through my obedience to my death. And the voice says what? I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What in the world does that mean? How can it be past tense and future tense? What does this mean? Very simply this. The life and the ministry of Jesus Christ following the will of God faithfully, sinlessly, fully means that everything that he has done up until this point is for the glory of God and is affirmed by God. But what is also coming, which is the cross, is saying this event that is to occur will also glorify my name. But it won't be just for the glorification of the Father. It will also be for glorification of the Son. Which takes us to the reaction. Now, what happened to the people? Look at the people. The crowd in verse 29 stood by and they heard it thundered, and others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Both got it wrong. Okay, so here's how it works. You have a group of people, picture over here, that hear the voice, but that do not understand the voice, do not comprehend the voice. They hear it as thunder, which is a natural event. And they attribute the supernatural to the natural. You have another group of people that get it a little bit closer to right, which say, an angel has spoken. No, this is God the Father that has spoken. But they're closer to right. So you have the natural group, you have the supernatural group, and then we have God's word that clarifies to us what's actually happened. So from his birth, he's been called to save his people from their sins. He knew that the salvation was through his death. He knew that he was God's chosen sacrifice. The Son of Man came to what? Seek and to save the lost. How? How? Through his death, through his ransom. He was born to die. This isn't a plan gone wrong. This is the plan. Some people look at this and say, oh, poor God. You know, he built them, they fell away, and then he had to create a plan B. No, this was always the original plan. And in John 12, 29, we read of their mixed reactions. And then we go to the second point, which is made by both Jesus and John for the glory of God, which is point two, judgment and salvation, verses 30 to 33. For this is a critical time in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and the Father is uniquely speaking, as we've already discussed, audibly. Jesus confirms in verse 30 that it was not for whose sake? It wasn't for his. It was for theirs. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, the voice that has come now is not for my sake, but for your sakes. What does that mean? Jesus was in constant communion with God the Father. He did not have to do this. This did not have to occur like this. And it does, but it's for their sakes, and by extension, it's for our sakes, as recorded in the book of John. So that as we read it and apply it now, 2,000 years later, we understand that this actually was done for the glory of God the Father and glory of God the Son. Can't you just imagine the evil grin on Satan's face? Here we go. We're gonna usher and marshal your son to the cross. I'm winning. How about the religious leaders? We're winning. He's back in town. He was 12 miles away. We got him. through the sacrificial death of the Son, Satan would be defeated. Period. Hebrews 2:14. Jesus partakes of the same flesh and blood. What does that mean? Incarnation. John 1:14. What we pray we will celebrate here Christmas Eve yet again. And through the death, he might render powerless him. Who's the him? Who had the power of death? That is the devil. I love God's word. It does not let it question what it means. It actually expressly says, this is who this is affirming and talking towards. John 12:31 continues. Now, judgment is upon the world. The ruler of the world will be cast out. Verse 32. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, but saying this was to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. Then in verse 34, first half, the crowd answered him, we've heard that the law of Christ is to remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? When Jews died, they were not lifted up. Let me make sure you understand the importance of this. You traditionally did not lift up Jews. You put down Jews. Murdering meant you put down. Lifting up was expressly reserved, predominantly reserved for what? What form of punishment? Crucifixion. And here we have an express purpose that goes all the way back to John 3. Do you remember the scene with Nicodemus and Jesus? And Nicodemus, they're sitting in private. And remember, Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. That whoever believes in him may have what? Eternal life. It's a shocking analogy. We kind of missed it in a sense, probably my fault, back in John 3. But you have this analogy, this analogous of a snake, and it's being applied to Jesus in some way, which is surprising if you think about it. So let's go back and read the story. Where is Jesus referring to that night back in John 3 with Nicodemus? It's in the book of Numbers. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. For Mount Hor, they set the way by the Red Sea to go to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that you take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed to the people, and the people, and the Lord spoke to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Jesus read the Old Testament. Jesus knew the Old Testament, that it, believing that it pointed to whom? Himself. We know that to be true. How do we know that to be true? Don't listen to my words. What does God's word say? The road to Emmaus, right? Luke 24. He talks about the things in the Old Testament. He brings it in the three different compartments, which meant the law, the writings, the prophets, which meant all of that is pointing to the Son of Man, which meant to himself. Jesus is the Son of Man who would be lifted up on the cross. The way that the snake was lifted up, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. We've got to go back to go forward. John 9, 35 to 37. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He asked the man who was healed. And the healed man said, who is this, sir, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. So when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up, he's talking about what? Himself and his crucifixion. Pastor MacArthur in town here helpfully adds, and it's so important we catch what he says here. When the Jews historically executed someone, they did what? They threw them down. They stoned them to death. And someone was lifted up. Everybody knew that was a crucifixion. Then Jesus speaking about his crucifixion, they understood this because in verse 34, they say, what kind of Son of Man must be lifted up to die? Isn't the Messiah to live forever? The people knew that he was talking about being lifted up in death. Apparently, Jesus spoke about it often enough, frequent enough, that his disciples were certain that they knew what he was referring to, which is this. Our Lord is facing the cross. I don't know what's busying your minds right now. There's nothing more important than what I'm saying. There is nothing more important. This is the entire history of the world coming to a culmination, and the hour is at hand. And Jesus says in 12:32, as recorded by John, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What does he mean? All people? Everywhere saved? No, that's not what he means. That's how you can misunderstand Scripture and misapply it. The cross is sufficient to save all who come to him by faith, but it's only effective for the salvation of the elect who hear and come by faith. Does that make sense? I want to make sure that's exceedingly clear. Then what does all mean in verse 32? I believe it simply means this, that when Jesus would die, when the Son of Man would be lifted up, when he would be up on the cross and he would really die in a really painful way, that he obtained, he guaranteed the homecoming of his sheep, the ingathering of his children. The word people is not necessarily part of the Greek for the word all in verse 32. It simply means that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And I'm suggesting that his sheep and his children are the elect. So the word draw that we had back in John 6:44, it's like this amazing, as a kid, one of my favorite things to do was to have those little dots on a little piece of paper, and you had to draw them all. And then eventually it formed a picture, and you're like, oh, that's how it looks like. Right at first, you just thought there's a bunch of random dots. And then when you draw and you go around in the right order, you go, this is what the picture is actually to convey. The Bible is very much a connected dots, is it not? John 6:44, God's word says, no one can come to the Father unless he, the Father, sent, draws him. In a similar sense, it's a real, effective drawing. It's an effectual drawing. It's not an attempt to draw which fails. It's effective. It's a successful bringing to Christ. Remember, the purpose of the sheep are not for the sheep's purpose, but of the Son's glory. Does that make sense? We are not here for ourselves. We are here for the glory of God. That is what Jesus said that he would do for his sheep. In John 10:16, when he dies, he says, I'll lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. Which meant what? Jew, Gentile, next dot, connect the dots. His death is a certain effect for his sheep. They come down. All of them will follow. Jew, Gentile, all that the Father gives to me will come. Back to John 6:37, another dot on the board. All the Son gives, eternal life to all who you've given him. John 17:2. This is all that's referenced here in John 12:32. When I'm lifted up from this earth, I will draw all that the Father has given to me, all the sheep to myself. God multiplies the way he gets the glory in his death of his Son. He glorifies himself in the death of Christ. I want to read to you something because I think it's this important. He glorifies himself in the death of Christ, not only by making salvation available to all, so that whoever believes may have eternal life, John 3:16. But he's also securing with absolute certainty the ingathering of those who he's appointed to eternal life, Acts 13:48. All his own, all his sheep, all the children of God, all the elect who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Are you among his sheep? For though the Son of Man will be lifted up, God will be glorified, and his chosen elect will be saved through the death of his sinless Son in our place. Which takes us to the final point, which is the third teaching. A familiar theme now in John's gospel. In fact, it is our central theme for this Christmas season. A light shines in the darkness. Light and darkness, verses 34 to 36. Jesus says to them, a little while longer the light's among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. It's hours now from Jesus' death, literally. Walk while you have the light, so darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. It's a metaphor, which means it's a picture. We have electric lights. If you've ever had the privilege to stand up at this particular and read scripture or pray or any way, you'll realize our lights are very bright. Back then, all you had was a candle, and the darkness was very dark. You've been somewhere, have you not, where there's no electric lights? You've looked at the night sky with a new perspective, have you not, to God's creation, his general revelation? If you were taking a journey somewhere at this point in time, you did it in what time? The daytime. The darkness was very dark. It was black darkness. You didn't want to be walking when the sun went down. You couldn't find your way. This is a metaphor. It's a picture of a coming judgment when the sun is setting. The sun of righteousness sets, and spiritual blackness and darkness is coming. Walk in the word, verse 35. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe. Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. This is Jesus' final invitation to believe in his public ministry before it goes completely private. Here's where it becomes personal for you. Normally, I have application, which is perhaps at the end of it. It's the last third of my entire sermon because I think it's that important this morning. Jesus warned these people in John 12, 27 to 37, that the light will not be there forever. Therefore, walk as the children of light. Make the journey of faith, friends, and believe. This Halloween was darker than most Halloweens. Did you notice that? I don't mean physically darker, I mean spiritually darker. Neighborhoods all around us had more severe darkness in their imagery. It had more graphic imagery. There's a darkness that's upon this earth that is growing and growing, and you know it. Before, what used to be cartoon characters, now it's how shocking can we be to the people. And let me encourage you, don't be part of that as your pastor. Walk as children of the light, which means we don't want to look, reflect, or refract darkness in anything that we do. In anything we do. When we come to Christ, you come to the light, which means that our old darkened self is put off and the light is put on. When you come to Christ, you become children of light, a son of light, a daughter of light. They're magnificent pictures, but there's not much time. Jesus is warning them in the last moments, I am going, walk with me. Believe in me. They didn't know what was going to happen, but he did. We know that the metaphor is all the way through the book of the Gospel of John. He's the light of God's life. He's the light of God's truth. It's the light of God's holiness. It's the light of God's righteousness. It's the light that shines in the darkness, that the darkness can't put out. He's come to be the light of the world. The question is this. Will you trust Jesus, the light? Will you believe in Jesus by faith, the only light? And will you treasure Jesus as a blood-bought gift for you? If so, then repent and turn. Repent means that you acknowledge your sinful ways before a holy God and that you turn from those by faith in the light of the world, Jesus alone, who takes away your darkness permanently. One of our elders and I had a meeting here yesterday that was shocking to me in a good way, but in a very real way. an unannounced meeting, and I realized that these things are not happenstance. Somebody was really struggling with real issues that we did not know, and we had the luxury to share God's word that is the only light in a very darkened place, just there. They came in with the terror of darkness. I pray they left with the comfort of the light and the conviction of the light. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know better than this. General revelation proves it, does it not? Go up, look at the stars. Did you create them? Can you name them? Special revelation is different than general revelation. What is that? We hold God's word revealed, completed, canonized, which means it's not going to be added to or taken from. And in its original forms, the original autographs, it is completely 100% inspired by God through verbal plenary inspiration, means through people. God used real people at real times over real events, which means they were not robots. We see personalities recorded there. Just read Mark and read John. They're different. But it's inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant, without error, which means that it's reliable, which means it's trustworthy. This morning I've made clear to you, who is the light? What is the light? What will the light do for you? Why you were created for the light? While you have the light, verse 36, namely Jesus, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Becoming sons is a beautiful image. Maybe somebody in this room is adopted. Maybe. Maybe somebody's considering adoption. It happens all across America every day. A judge utters a few words and he pounds a gavel on his desk and a child receives a new family. This moment is always bittersweet. Adoption takes place because biological parents are either unfit, unable, unwilling to care for their child. But these events are wonderful because when the hammer strikes, the child fully belongs to the parents who commit to love and care for them. Adoption spiritually is the gracious act by God to care for you and me that were once childs and children of darkness. This is a precious doctrine of adoption. It's what technically happens to you when you go from walking as children of darkness to walking as children of light. You have been adopted, which means you're chosen, which means you're secured. To receive God's name and to have access to God's throne, his pity, his protection, his provision, his discipline, and his promise that he will never abandon us. Pastor, author, and I will add friend, Aaron Menikoff, in an article he wrote for Table Talk magazine, adds this: most adopted children, after the gavel has been struck, are tempted to question if their new home will last. They wonder if they really belong to their family and if this new home really belongs to them. But when it comes to God's adoption of his people, there can be no doubt of its uncertainty. He is forever their father. It is, after all, the will of God that makes justified sinners his children. God's will is perfect. It cannot be broken. Adoption is the heart of the storyline of the body of Christ, of the Bible, of the family of God. When Adam's descendants through Abraham wound up as slaves in Egypt, something tremendous happened. God didn't just save them from Pharaoh. What did he call Israel? His own son. Exodus 4:23. God was at work bringing a fallen people to him. He brought them into a land that he promised Abraham. He pledged if they would serve him, that they would again walk with him, just as they did in Eden. Leviticus 26:12. Sadly, Israel failed. They rejected God. They rejected his love. They rejected his law. But David knew that God was compassionate, father to those who feared him. But no one feared him as they should. Psalm 103:13. What did God do is truly astounding and breathtaking. He didn't just leave them. No. He pursued them. And the perfect, sovereign, just creator, the eternal Father, sent his only begotten Son into the world. And Jesus gives up his life. He bears the name of the Father's wrath that suffered. He dies on the cross, and he does this to accomplish atonement for his people. It's unthinkable. And in the application of that atonement, he justifies sinner, and he gives them new birth. Not only that, but the Father welcomes them into his family. Adoption is rooted in God's eternal plan, his inexhaustible love. And before the mountains rose, before the birds flew, God predestined us for adoption, Ephesians 1:5. And he desires to take sinners in the family through his Son and secure them forever. We can only marvel at the kindness of God, that he would not only call us merely friends, no, but children of God, and so we are. So, if you're a child of God, as I close, I want to give you application this morning, because we're about to go to the table in the near future, and Chip will lead us in that. Recognize this is not your doing, that has been bought by Jesus Christ following the will of the Father in the most excruciating death possible. So all credit, all honor, all praise, all glory goes to him, which should fill us with the word humility. First. Next, walk according to the light. Look nothing like our old selves. It isn't Christ plus. It isn't the light plus darkness. Light and darkness cannot coexist, which means we need to look and act like the light. It's impossible to know how to do that unless we're studying God's word, is it not? For you were once in darkness, but you're now in the light. Ephesians 5:8, therefore walk as children of light. Before the light shined in my heart, I was in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 through 6. There was no light in me, and God said in John 3:20 that I would come to the light, not because I hated the light. That's the former self. So if we walk in darkness, 1 John 5 says this, that we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why before we go to the table, we confess our sins before a holy God. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What does that mean? That means with one another here, but it also means that we have fellowship with one another for God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John 12:27-36 has clearly presented three teachings that demonstrates Jesus' death is for the glory of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism sums it all up in this sentence as to what is the chief end of mankind. Do you know it? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We do not glorify God when we live as children of darkness, but proclaim that we're children of the light. Let's pray. Heavenly, Holy Father, as we approach the communion table, I pray that we examine ourselves carefully in our hearts and confess our sins before a holy God so that we may approach the table in a worthy manner. May we come to the table, brothers and sisters, in Christ, remembering what his death accomplished for us. We were once in darkness and lost, utter darkness. And may we proclaim his death and his resurrection with overflowing hearts until he comes again.